Daniel chapter 1. This is a message we'll be sharing in Pennsylvania a little later this week. And the pastor there at that church asked if we would bring a message on prophecy, because that's not a subject that he's spoken on very many times. And I got to tell you, if you have not studied prophecy very much, the book of Daniel is just an excellent book to begin. The reason is, it makes prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And then it evolves into prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. Now what that means is we can have confidence in the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled because a lot of the prophecies in Daniel have already been fulfilled. See how that's just a great way to start to study the subject of prophecy. Now, you've all received this handout. It's full of cross references. As you know, at our church, we hammer on and pound on the idea that the way to study the Bible is by comparing Scripture with Scripture. But it takes time to turn to these passages. And so when I teach Daniel at Bream Bible Institute, to save time, I use handouts like this. And we're going to use it here this morning, too. I usually like you to turn it in your own Bible and look at the Scriptures. Today is going to be the exception. Now, you'll either want to hold your thumb where we're at on each one, or you might want to take a pencil and every time we read one of them, check it off, and you'll be able to find the next reference pretty quickly. All right, without further ado, I direct your attention to Daniel 1 and verse 1. Daniel 1:1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." Now, we're reading about the people of Israel being conquered. Now, as you might guess, the only way that God would allow, the only way that the people of Israel could possibly be conquered by their enemies is if God allowed it, don't you think? It kind of reminds me of your first cross reference in the book of John, chapter 19. Remember, on trial before Pilate, Jesus answered, "You know, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." And I think we're seeing the same thing here. Israel could not be conquered unless God allowed it. But the question is, why would he allow it? Well, as you know, God had a covenant with Israel, an agreement. If they were good, he'd bless them, and if they were bad, he'd curse them. Well, they'd been very bad. And so God gave the people of Israel to King Nebuchadnezzar. But notice how it phrases it. It says in verse 2, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand." I think he picked those words on purpose, because as we look at your second cross reference in Jeremiah 31:32, God says of Israel, "I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." You see, he took them by the hand and ripped them out of the hands of Pharaoh. But then when they were bad, he said, "You know what? Now I'm going to hand you into the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar." And when that happened, a Hebrew teenage boy named Daniel was taken captive and brought back to Babylon. Does everybody have one of these, by the way? Daniel came in late. Ed, could you make sure Daniel gets one? A Hebrew teenage boy named Daniel was taken captive and brought back to Babylon. And if you take the time to read this entire chapter when you go home today, which we don't have time to do today, you'll find out that because Daniel was so smart and so good-looking, the king took him into the palace. You know, kings like to surround themselves by smart, good-looking people. I'd never be invited to sit in the king's palace. Now, you wouldn't think that Daniel would be a problem child for the king, but look at verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel 1 and verse 8, you find out why, as the hymn we sang this morning, why you might want to dare to be a Daniel. It says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart, as he's been invited into the king's palace, that he wouldn't defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine that he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not have to defile himself." Now why wouldn't Daniel eat the king's meat? Don't you think maybe the king would have some really good meat? He's the king. Well, as you know, Daniel also knew that the king's meat probably died in sacrifice to the king's idols. Most of you are probably aware that the animals offered to God had to be unblemished. They were the very finest of meats. But most of you also know Satan is the great imitator of God. And the sacrifices to his gods, he says, I want them to be the best also. So Daniel refused to eat the king's idol meat because he knew that verse that we read in our scripture reading this morning in Exodus 34:15, where it says, you shouldn't eat that meat. Now, as we remarked during our scripture reading, today we're not under the law, we're under grace. Doesn't Paul say that in Romans 6:14 and 15? So in your next cross-reference, Paul tells you and me in 1 Corinthians 10:27, but if any of them that believe not, an unbeliever, bid you go to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions. And the questions he's talking about asking is, was this meat offered in sacrifice to an idol? Paul says you can eat it as long as it doesn't offend your brother. But in the great tribulation to come, they're going to be back under the law, friends. The book of Revelation describes the great tribulation. And in the next reference in Revelation 2:14, it says, I've got a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to eat things sacrificed to idols. Sounds like in the tribulation, it will again be forbidden. Don't you think? So what we're seeing here in chapter 2 is that Daniel is a type or a symbol of the great tribulation saint. You see, the book of Daniel makes a lot of prophecies, but it also acts out a lot of prophecies. And the great tribulation saint is going to be able to know what to do by the things that Daniel says, but also by the things that he did. He refused to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. And they're going to have to do it too, or be in violation of the law. Now, as we move to chapter 2, as I said, the king had a dream. And I'm not talking about Martin Luther King. In Daniel 2, verse 1, it says, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Oh, the king had a bad dream. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. So they came probably at 3 o'clock in the morning and stood before the king. Did you notice verse 2 starts with the word then? When the king woke up in the middle of the night, that's when he called them. So they're rubbing their eyes, you know, and wondering what's going on here. Verse 3, and the king said to them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. And Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac and said, O king, live forever. That's how you talk to kings. Tell thy servants the dream and we'll show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. He forgot the dream. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, though, with the interpretation thereof, you'll be all cut in pieces and your houses will be made a dunghill. Well, he made them an offer they couldn't refuse in the spirit of the mafia, didn't he? Now, this was a common thing in those days for kings to ask their wise men to interpret their dreams. And then the wise men would make something up and everybody'd be happy. You know, like the modern psychiatrist, you ask him, what does this dream mean? And he says, well, I think, you know, he makes something up and you're happy, right? This time there's a twist. The king can't remember the dream. All he remembers is that it was very scary. So he asks the wise men to tell him his dream and then interpret the dream. Well, the wise men, of course, couldn't do that. But Daniel could. Turn the page and look at verse 19. You'll have to fill in the blanks later on today after the Bears game. Daniel 2:19. Then was the secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. God knew what the king had dreamed, didn't he? Of course. What does your next cross-reference say in Amos 4:13? In Amos 4:13 it says, For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. God knew what the king dreamed, and God, it says here in this verse, revealed it to Daniel. So Daniel tells the king's aide, who brings Daniel to the king. Pick up the story in verse 25. In verse 25, then Arioch, the king's aide, brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers and the magicians and the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these, O king. Now before we get into it, did you see what he said in verse 28? He said, God, O Nebuchadnezzar, is making known to thee, right in the middle of the verse there, what shall be in the latter days. Daniel says to the king, Your dream, O king, is God's way of telling you the future. What's going to come to pass in the latter days? You see, the king had gone to bed like many of us go to bed sometimes worrying about the future. So God gives him a dream to tell him about the future. Look at verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. He says, O king, you went to bed, and when you went to bed, the thoughts that came into your mind on your bed were, what's going to come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets, that's God, has made known to thee what shall come to pass. You went to bed wondering about the future. God has answered you with this dream. And what follows is one of the most remarkable prophecies in all the Word of God. Because what follows is a dream that outlines the next 600 years of human history. How'd you like to try to do that? Back in 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, how would you like to have been able to stand up and predict, well, I think Spain will be the next world power, taken over by England, who will rule the seas for a number of decades, if not a century or two, followed by a country nobody's ever heard of, hadn't been created yet, called the United States of America. How'd you like to be able to predict all that? That's pretty much what Daniel does in this passage. That's because God, of course, knows the future. And He can outline the next 600 years of human history. No matter what the open theists try to tell you when they say God doesn't know the future. Look at verse 31. He tells him his dream. Verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image, the image of a man. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold. His breast and his arms were of silver. His belly and his thighs were of brass. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." And then in your dream, he says in verse 34, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind just carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And when he got done telling the king his dream, the king's jaw dropped open like, and he said, "That's my dream! How did you know what I dreamed?" And now he's all ears for the interpretation, because he thinks to himself, anybody who tells me what I dreamed has got to be in touch with the true God. And if the true God gave me this dream, the true God knows the interpretation. Verse 36. "This is the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." He's telling the king that the sections of the image represent kingdoms. And if you know anything about ancient Babylon was so grand that it was one of the most golden empires the human race has ever seen. This head of gold represents King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Well, so far, the king's got to like what he hears. He's being compared to gold. But that's about to change in verse 39. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and after that another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." Well, listen, no king likes to hear that he's going to be conquered. But it was true. History tells us that after Babylon, a combined empire called the Empire of the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. And do you know that God knew in advance that it was going to happen? Over in chapter 8, Daniel sees a vision showing him the same kingdoms, but using different symbols instead of the image of a man. Look at your next cross reference in Daniel 8:20. In Daniel 8:20, Daniel sees the vision, and it's explained to him, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." Daniel is told in chapter 8 that the Medes and the Persians are going to conquer Babylon, and they did. Now, according to this verse here in verse 39, "After that, another third kingdom of brass will bear rule over all the earth." And we'll get to that in a minute. Let me talk to you, though, about this second kingdom. God tells him this second kingdom is going to be inferior to thee. Well, that makes sense. I don't know much about precious metals, but how many of you know that silver is inferior to gold, right? Yeah. And this is also symbolized because you got the head up here, Babylon, and then lower than that is the Medes and the Persians. You know, lower we take to be inferior, right? And then this third kingdom of brass, is brass inferior to silver? Oh, yes, it is. And, you know, the brass, you go further on down the image, you see that symbolized, the inferiority symbolized that way too. Now, you know what all this does? You know what all this does is it destroys the teachings of humanism. Humanism says, you know, we're getting better all the time. Yeah, right, just read the newspaper. We're getting better. Mankind is getting better all the time. God says otherwise. God says as man goes through history, he's getting, well, what's the word he uses? Inferior. Now, he doesn't mean that this next nation is going to be inferior in strength. Well, then, how could the Medes and the Persians conquer them? And we've talked about what he means before. He means that the quality of their government is going to be inferior. I was reading Harry Bultima's commentary on... Did you know Harry, Dick? Did you ever know Harry Bultima? You know, you never met him. I was reading his commentary on Daniel. He's got some good thoughts in there. And he mentions this idea that the way the Medes and the Persians were inferior was their government. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was a monarchy. He was the king, and when he said jump, everybody said, how high? Yeah. But the Medes and the Persians, as we're going to, you know, if you read the rest of Daniel, I should say, they were a system of laws. If you made a law, nobody could change it, not even the king. And that's inferior in God's eyes. Now, you and I, we shake our heads as Americans and say, wait a minute, time out. You know, how could a monarchy be superior to a system of law? We're a system of law, right? We're a republic of laws. And we think, you know, we're superior to a monarchy, but let me ask you this. When the Lord Jesus Christ sets up the kingdom of heaven on earth, will it be a republic, a democracy, or a theocracy, a monarchy? Proving that is the best form of government. As long as you've got a good king, it is the best form of government. But until Christ comes, it can be a good thing, but it's risky. Because even the very best monarch can turn bad. What do they say about power? It corrupts. And what do they say about absolute power? It corrupts absolutely. Yeah, till Christ comes, what we have is the best form of government. Now, silver is inferior to gold, but you know what? Silver is stronger than gold. And brass is stronger than silver. That's how these nations were able to conquer each other. You see the detail that God puts into this prediction here? The details of these prophecies? That third kingdom in verse 39, history tells us that that was Greece, the country of Greece. Perry's ancestors were over there conquering the Medes and the Persians. And God knew that it was going to be Greece. Look at your next cross reference in Daniel 8. Remember in Daniel 8, we found out about the Medes and the Persians by name. Daniel 8, 21, and the rough goat in the very next verse is the king of Grecia. And he's going to take over from the Medes and the Persians. Listen, folks, these are remarkable prophecies. Because at the time, Media, Persia, and Greece, they were these little podunk countries, you know. That'd be like you and I standing up and saying, you know, Iceland's going to conquer the world. And after that, Belgium. Belgium going to conquer the world. Yeah, that's what you're reading about here. Now that fourth kingdom in verse 40. And the fourth kingdom, oh, that fourth kingdom is going to be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise these other countries. According to history, who conquered the Greeks? The Romans. Now here's where it gets interesting as dispensationalists. Because you go to chapter 8 and you know what? God does not name the Romans in chapter 8. Now, how many of you think that's because God didn't know the Romans would conquer the Greeks? Raise your hand. Well, if he knew, why didn't he say? Well, the answer lies in what we read about this fourth empire. And I'm going to read several verses ahead. Don't get overwhelmed, because we're going to come back and cover these verses. But follow me from verse 41 on. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom will be divided. But there'll be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom would be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they'll mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they won't cleave one to another, even as iron isn't mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God, and he's talking about the ten toes that we read about the image. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom will not be left to the other people, you know, the way the Medes and the Persians, the Babylonians left it to the Medes, and the Medes left it to the Greeks, and the Greeks left it to the Romans. That's not going to happen. When Christ sets up his kingdom, it'll never be destroyed. The kingdom will not be left to other people, but it'll break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it'll stand forever. Now we see why God doesn't name that fourth empire. Because according to prophecy, that fourth empire was supposed to last all the way to the kingdom of heaven on earth. Did Rome last that long? No, it didn't. Is this a mistake in your Bible? No, it's not. Because as dispensationalists, we understand God interrupted the prophetic program with what is called the dispensation of the mystery. 2,000 years of grace that was not spoken of by the prophets like Daniel. And God knew it was coming. God knew the age of grace was coming and would interrupt the prophetic program. So he doesn't name the fourth empire. See, if you don't understand the mystery, you've got God making a mistake. You've got God not knowing the future. If there had been no age of grace, Rome would have been that fourth kingdom. And as it is, there's going to have to be another kingdom rise up to fulfill this prophecy. Let's learn some more about it in verse 42. Go back to verse 42 now. In verse 42, it says, "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly broken." This image of a man, Bible scholars call it the Colossus. This image of a man, like every other image of a man that you saw, have ever seen, has ten toes. All right? And we have to ask, well, what do these ten toes represent? Given enough time, if there hadn't been an age of grace, they would have represented something in the Roman Empire. As it is, these ten toes are going to be characteristic of that future empire that's going to have to be raised up to fulfill this. And so that means we have to leave Daniel and go to the book of Revelation to find out what the ten toes are. In the book of Revelation, John sees a vision with different symbols. He sees the same kingdom with different symbols. Instead of a man with ten toes, look at Revelation 17, verse 3, your next cross-reference. In Revelation 17, 3, John sees a vision of a scarlet-colored beast having seven heads and ten horns. Ten horns. And as we compare these passages, we find out he's talking about the same thing as he's talking about here. He's just using a different symbol. So you know what? If we could just figure out what these ten horns are, we could probably figure out what these ten toes are. And you know what? We don't have to guess what the ten horns are. Look at your next reference. In Revelation 17:12, it says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings who will receive power as kings 1 hour with the Antichrist, with the beast." That's who these ten toes are that you're reading about here. Ten kings who will be the allies of the Antichrist. And we studied these guys not too long ago when we studied the book of Jude. Let's find out more about them in verse 43. In verse 43, talking about these ten toes, these ten clay, 10 Kings. He says, whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they, the 10 toes, will mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, we've talked about this before. When it says they'll mingle themselves with the seed of men, you know what that means, don't you? It means that they themselves are not the seed of men. Otherwise, how could they mingle with the seed of men? And we're reading about an infiltration of the human race by another race. You read about it in your next reference in Genesis 6. It happened before. Remember, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, took them wives of all which they chose, and that produced giants in the earth in those days. We know the sons of God that it says it's talking about here are angels because of your next reference in Job 38:4, where God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know, when all the sons of God shouted for joy. Hey, when God laid the foundations of the earth, were there any men around yet? No. The sons of God were angels. Now here, obviously, they were angels that were misbehaving in Genesis 6, infiltrating the human race, trying to pollute the seed of the woman because God told Adam the seed of the woman would bring the Christ. Yeah. And the reason Noah was spared in Genesis 6, verse 9, your next reference, Noah was a just man, but he wasn't perfect in his conduct. He was perfect in his generations, it says, Genesis 6, 9. He was not part of that demonic seed, was he? And the reason God brought the flood is to wipe that seed out. What's all this got to do with the future? What's all this got to do with the tribulation? Look at your next reference in Matthew 24:37. What did the Lord say? As the days of Noah were, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were doing what? Marrying and giving in marriage. And I think he's referring to the way they were doing it in Genesis 6. Because this verse says it's going to happen again. Now actually, when it happens in the tribulation, it's going to be the third time, right? Because you know after the flood, Satan tried again. Look at verse 4, Genesis 6:4. Second one from the bottom. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after the flood, when the sons of God came in again unto the daughters of men and bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown, men like Goliath, men of renown like Hercules. Bullinger's suggested that all the Greek gods you read about, all were named after these guys. Right? So why did Satan try again? Well, he heard what you read in the last verse on page 1, Genesis 9. Remember God said to Noah, I set my bow in the cloud and I'll remember my covenant and the waters will no more be a flood to destroy all flesh. So Satan hears that and says, hey, I can pollute the human race again. He's not going to bring another flood to get rid of them, are they? And what do we know about that? God told the people of Israel to exterminate those people. Wipe them out. Kill the babies. And unless you believe that that's what's going on here, your God is a monster for telling Israel to kill those babies. Yeah. Now, by the time Abraham got into the promised land in Genesis 12:6 on your next page, the giants had filled the land. Abram passed through the land and the Canaanite was already there when he got there. I see Abraham took his time about getting there. Satan filled the land with those giants who were there in place, firmly entrenched, ready to oppose Abraham when he got there. And that's what's going on here. In the tribulation, he's going to raise up another one of these races to be there, firmly entrenched, ready to oppose the second coming of Christ, and the people of God in the meantime. Now, if you're still thinking, I don't know if I swallow all this stuff. You know, you got iron and clay and being mixed there. Well, look at your next reference in Isaiah 64:8. speaking as a Jew, what did Isaiah say to God? He says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are what? We're the clay." See, these fallen angels are going to target the people of Israel. Well, now, what about the iron? Well, the iron in the Bible is associated with these giants. Look at Deuteronomy 3:11. "Only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. His bedstead was a bedstead of iron." If you read how big he is, it took an iron bedstead to hold him up. Hate when your bed drops down in the middle of the night, right? 1 Samuel 17 talks about a champion named Goliath, and here's spear's head weighed 700 shekels of iron. Do a study of iron. It's got something to do with those fallen angels. And those fallen angels of the iron mixed with the miry clay of the Jews. Now, it says here in verse 43, you know, they're not going to cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. That's just talking about how they're not going to get along very well. Read about those demon-possessed people in our Lord's day. You know, the one guy, he's living out in the tombs, you know, because he can't get along with people. Yeah. Verse 44. "And in the days of these 10 kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom won't be left to other people, but it'll break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it will stand forever." Now, you know what people say. People say when they get to the New Testament, "Oh, Jesus, He never really intended to set up a real kingdom here on earth, you know, a city or walls and gates. He wanted to set up a kingdom in men's hearts." Yeah. And the verse they use for that is your next reference in Luke 17. "When he was demanded of the Pharisees, he answered, 'The kingdom of God is within you.'" Oh, it's within you. And the problem with that is he was talking to the Pharisees. How many of you think the kingdom of God was within the Pharisees? Raise your hand. I don't think so. He was just telling them, "The kingdom of God is in your midst. I'm the king. The kingdom is vested in me. The kingdom is this little flock so far. They're right here in the midst of you." That's what he was telling them. The Bible uses language like that. Look at your next reference in Deuteronomy 28:43. Remember, God said to Israel, "The stranger that is within thee shall do such and such," talking about the Gentiles. It's talking about the people that are within their midst. That's what that means. You know, here in this passage is one of the many proofs that Christ did come to give them a real kingdom, and they just turned it down. Let me ask you. The kingdom of gold, did it represent a real kingdom? Yeah, Babylon. How about the kingdom of silver? Media Persia. How about brass? Greece. These were all real kingdoms. So you can't come along and say then the next kingdom, "Oh, it's just a kingdom in our hearts." No. It has to be a literal kingdom too. And it's coming. After the rapture, it's coming. Listen, if he only meant to have a kingdom in our hearts, would it make any sense to say, "And this kingdom won't be left to other people"? No. Remember I said? The kingdom of Babylon was left to the other people in Media Persia. The kingdom of the Medes and the Persians was left to the Greeks. The kingdom of the Greeks was left to the Romans. But when Christ sets up the kingdom of heaven on earth, it won't be left to other people. Because nobody's going to come along and conquer his. It's just not going to happen. It only makes sense if it's a literal kingdom. And it's going to stand forever. It's going to break and consume all these other kingdoms. And it's going to stand forever. Verse 45. "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." Now that stone cut out of the mountain that destroys these other kingdoms, what do you think that stone represents? Go home and read 1 Corinthians 10:4. I didn't get it into the cross-reference list. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says, that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. He's the rock of ages. Now what does it mean that it was cut out of the mountain? Did you know there was a mountain in heaven? Your next reference is in Hebrews 12 and verse 22. Have I got that in there somewhere? Yeah, Hebrews 12, 22. It's only one line, hard to find. Talks about Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's shaped like a mountain. Or it's called a mountain, one way or the other. And so what it's talking about is Christ came down from the mountain in heaven. Well, how did Christ come down from the mountain in heaven? Well, it says in verse 45, as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain, without hands. What does without hands mean? Well, look at your next reference, Ephesians 2:11. Ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. You know, you take your baby to get circumcised, you hope that the guy uses his hands. Right? But then in Colossians 2:11, in Christ we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. A spiritual circumcision without any human instrumentality. That's what it's talking about. When it says Christ came down from the mountain of heaven without hands, without any human instrumentality, it's talking about the virgin birth. That's how he got here. And verse 45 says, when he came, well, when he comes again and finishes his mission, he's going to break in pieces all these kingdoms. He repeats it. You know why? Because, listen, the nations of this planet, they're not going to give up rulership of this planet without a fight. Not without a fight. And people... that fight is coming. That fight is coming because this verse closes in verse 45 by saying, the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Verse 46, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel requested of the king that his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, could be placed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Sounds like he's starting to become a believer in Israel's God, doesn't he? Well, you know what? I think he was. But if you know anything about the book of Daniel, he has to go through a few more episodes in his life before he's finally convinced that Israel's God is the God of God. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. What a testament to your foreknowledge. What a testament to your omniscience. What a reminder that we serve a great God, one in whom we can place our complete trust for our eternal life, knowing that when you say the blood of Jesus covers it all, that it covers it all. We thank you for this passage, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I hope that was a good reminder for you of things to come. Let's stand and sing the last hymn that we have listed here. And what is the number, Mary? 124. Is He Lives. Let's stand and sing number 124, He Lives. Everyone standing on number 124.